The words after you, after you, after you. That's a courtesy, right? That's a polite courtesy in our culture to say after you. It's a polite phrase we mutter when we're pretending we don't desperately need to be first. Most of the time, it's that driven need we need to be first, but occasionally we'll drop the guard and say after you. It's the social equivalent of a standoff in the Old West when you're going into a convenience store. Have you done that? Someone's coming out and you're going in and you both stand there and make a gesture or say after you, and you have your little standoff there to see who will be the most polite. After you? No, after you. Well, it's one thing when you say after you to a stranger in a doorway. It's another thing when God says it to you in an entirely different tone. And in the prophecy of chapter 2 of Daniel, you remember we told the story last week. We told the story of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, not having an interpretation of the dream, so he puts pressure on his court, his advisors, his viziers, and he says, first of all, tell me what the dream was. Secondly, tell me what it means, and you're all dead. And if you read the story, I tried to cover it up a little bit, but basically he says, you'll be torn limb from limb. That's a little pressure to perform. So Daniel gets with his friends, they pray, and God reveals the nature of the dream. And because we had so much to cover, I said, let's pause on this and we'll take up the dream itself next week. So here we are, we're going to look at that. And what I'm pulling out of here this morning, as I read through this, there's this image of a statue, there's a progression of natures, of nations, and there's a lot of information here. I'm going to have to kind of go into teaching mode. But there's these two words. There's these two words that stand out to me in this text as far as what touches my heart as I read this. And I think what really is the essential message of this succession of kingdoms, and that message is when God, through the dream, says to Nebuchadnezzar, the world's most dominant power of his day, the most glorious king of his day, and he simply says through Daniel in a quiet voice, after you. That's sobering, am I right? Because he's not being polite and saying, you go first. What God is saying is, it's over. And not today, but it's going to be over soon. And he says to him, after you. It's a sobering reminder, I think, that feels like this. I've got a few pictures up here that I thought might tell the story. There's Lenin. There's Chairman Mao. Can see maybe lifting those. Christopher Columbus is here being carted away. In America, we've seen many of the Confederate statues being taken away. Here's Robert E. Lee being taken away. And somehow to me, the images of those statues being removed strikes me in the same way that I read Daniel chapter 2 of a statue that God describes. Because there is this haunting message that comes through, after you, after you, and after you. Removing these statues recognizes that there has been an end of an era. There's a changing disposition. There's a changing culture, a changing attitude towards certain things. Change has happened. There's a crisis that's represented by the removal of these statues, a crisis that says, well, something's going to fill its spot. What's that going to be? So we take down this leader. Who's going to be next? There's a crisis. And if it's taken to heart, there is a severe blow to arrogance because you realize that history marches on. And even the greatest personages of history, the most magnificent kings, are now past. Their images are down. Their memory is, to a large degree, forgotten and assigned to history books. And if that's true for the greatest, then how about you and me? So in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar gets an illustrated lesson in world civilization, doesn't he? He gets an illustrated lesson in world civilization. Now we're going to try to avoid a couple of pitfalls. I need to give you a bit of a preface here. I think there's a couple of dangers. We can get too general with these prophecies. We can speak of them in a wide sweeping glance and say, well, you can't really know anything particular about these things. There's too much debate over them, so let's just punt on that. In fact, here's the NIV, New International Version, Application Commentary, a well-known, widely used commentary in evangelical, I'm not picking on somebody else, in evangelical churches like ours, advises don't associate these prophecies with any particular nation. The message of Daniel chapter 2, according to the NIV Application Commentary, is Jesus wins and is king in our hearts. Well, he could have said that in about six words, in my opinion. There's much more there. And the fact that God has chosen to preserve it means we should study it, we should think about it, and we should ponder these things in our hearts. On the other end of the spectrum, I'm afraid we can go too far, can't we? Maybe you've heard prophecy teachers where you felt like, oh, no, whoa, going a little far on this. I'm not sure that that's in the text. Jesus is returning on July 7th, Rachel's birthday. I'm just sure of it. He's going to come back. And by the way, the pinky toe on the statue's left foot is Austria. You know, you can really get lost in the weeds trying to be more specific, I believe, than God intended as well. So we'll ask God's grace to be with us as we try to interpret these things. And you might be thinking, oh, wow, a prophecy, this is, what do I even do with this? Give me an inspiration. I got Monday tomorrow, right? Give me an inspiration. Well, we'll try to get there, but let me just try to convince you that it is critical. It's absolutely critical to know these things. Here's why. Because Jesus, Matthew chapter 24, Paul, the book of Thessalonians, John in 1 John and Revelation, all assume that you've read Daniel. You realize that? You read through the New Testament, and these authors say, as Daniel the prophet said, and they assume that when they talk about the man of lawlessness, an antichrist, the days coming, the abomination of desolation, all these things, they're assuming you read Daniel and you got enough out of it to make a connection to New Testament teachings. So we dare not neglect these things. It's also important here in Daniel chapter 2 specifically because here we're going to see a general structure that helps us understand the rest of the prophecies. They get far more intricate as we go along. And unless we have this basic outline that comes in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to get lost. So this is important stuff. Be patient with me. Much of this prophetic material is better suited to a classroom. And lots of information. I'll be patient with you if you'll be patient with me, all right? I'll survey the information. Some of you I'm going to give too much. Some of you will be saying that was not enough. I'll survey the information, and then we'll try to dwell on the significance of the message, okay? Here's the message that I see in Daniel chapter 2's prophecy. God reveals a definite march of human civilizations through history until succession, that process of succession, ends in a divine eternal kingdom. So we'll start here with just that part of this. God reveals a defined march of human civilizations through history. We're going to see four kings here outlined and represented by the parts of the statue that are illustrated there. Four kings, or four kingdoms, with a variation on the last. So some people might say five kingdoms, but of four at least with a variation, and we'll come to that in due time here. In verse 38, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You, Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 39, he says, and another kingdom shall rise. Not king, but another kingdom. So I think we can use both. He's talking about heads of state, and he's talking about the state itself. He's talking about kings and kingdoms and unites them as he describes this statue. And that's important when we get down to the end of the story here, the rock, and it becomes a great mountain. When the scriptures are put up on the screen here, we'll get to that. He's going to turn that in just a moment. There's going to be a verse from the telling of the dream, and then there will be another verse from the interpreting of the dream, okay? And since we're trying to partner those things up, we'll see a verse from each of those sections in Daniel chapter 2. So let's look at it. Verse 32, as I read, the head of this image was of fine gold. And then down to verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. A little hyperbole there from Daniel, you understand? He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he lays it on pretty thick. But he took a lot of courage, right? There's courage built into that in the fact that he said, you don't stand there because of your own prowess. You stand there because the God of heaven has given you this opportunity. You're standing on the sovereignty of God as you rule. So he is the head of gold, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and his kingdom, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, and the dream occurred in either 603 or 602 BC, near the beginning of his reign, like 2 years in. The fall, okay, skipping all the way in, to the end, the fall of the Babylonian Empire occurred in 539 when the Persian king Cyrus the Great conquered the city of Babylon, marking the end of this dynasty. Despite all of its cultural and architectural achievements under rulers like Nebuchadnezzar II, internal instability and weak leadership after his reign left the empire vulnerable. We're going to be seeing that in Daniel chapter 5. We actually get to see that transition take place. The conquest by Cyrus was swift and strategic and effectively brought Babylon under Persian control. There's your head of gold. Next, we have the chest and arms of silver. This represents Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia, that's a hyphenated word. Medo, M-E-D-O, the Medians and the Persians. Verse 32, its chest and arms were of silver. And again in verse 39, and here's that phrase, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. I chose just those two words, after you, because I wanted those words to haunt you a little bit this week. I wanted you to be humbled under God's sovereign hand. But there's more there, isn't there? Because this isn't the way we understand the world working. We understand the world working by the dominant survival of the fittest. And just look what God reveals through Daniel here. Another kingdom inferior to you. What? Yeah, an inferior kingdom takes the place of a superior kingdom. Because it's not all about the rules of succession, it's about God's lordship, his kingship, and his sovereignty. So Cyrus the Great ruled for 28 years himself, and the fall of the Persian Empire came in 330 BC when Alexander the Great, Macedonia, defeated Darius III. Although the Persian Empire had once been the largest and most powerful in the world, it too fell apart. At Persepolis, after looting its treasures, Alexander burned the great palace and surrounding city to the ground, destroying hundreds of years' worth of religious writings and art, along with the magnificent palaces and audience halls which had made Persepolis the jewel of the empire. The fall of Persia not only marked the end of centuries of imperial rule, but ushered in a new era of Hellenistic, that is Greek influence, across the former empire's land. Babylon the Great swept aside. Persepolis, the capital of Medo-Persia, swept aside. Then we come to the middle and thighs of bronze, and I'm going to identify that as Greece. The middle, the thighs of bronze. Verse 32, it's middle and thighs of bronze. And verse 39, yet a third kingdom, Daniel says, yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. A little bit of extra data, but you'll notice that these two in the middle are really short. Very, very little reference to the silver and to the bronze. So I said it's Greece. Greece, or is it? Now we get into a question here. Some consider Media and Persia to be number two and number three. All right, so I've been saying up to this time, the combined kingdom of Medo hyphen Persia, which what is often referred to. Some people, though, say that it's number two was Media and number three was Persia. So that would leave Greece to be the fourth in the succession. Bear with me. Or take a short nap. Promise to come back, all right? I feel like I should give this to you. Here's why I think it's Greece, okay? Here's why I think it's Greece. Rule over all the earth, that phrase that was inserted there. The Greek rule and influence extended all the way into India. So never had there been extensive control like Alexander the Great exerted when he began to dominate the Middle East. The use of bronze in military equipment is largely what gave the Greeks superiority, as well as their battle tactics. And then Medo-Persia, the one that just before, was different than the other successions listed here. In many respects, Cyrus was considered a liberator of the Median tribes, and they were incorporated into his government. So that's why we use that word Medo-Persia, because it's not really Media falling, and Persia taking over. It really was an internal kind of a thing among a variety of tribes. So another reason why we might think that was unified in the chest of silver. And then finally, this one. Consider, and here we go into that where we have to look at all of Revelation and try to piece things together. I'm going to Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 15, where Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." You know what he's saying there? Remember your Daniel lessons is exactly what he's saying there. Let the reader understand. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." You see, this was spoken by Jesus, and who was in power when Jesus was living on earth? That was Rome, right? So the Greek Empire was long gone. Long gone. Its influence was still felt in cultural terms, but the Greek Empire was long gone before Jesus said these words, and yet the abomination of desolation, which we'll see in Daniel chapter 8, happens during the Greek Empire. So why is he talking about that unless the fourth kingdom, the one already passed, has that act in it, all right? Whew. Okay, for those of you who took my advice and dozed off for just a second, come on back, okay? I'm saying, yes, the middle and thighs of bronze are most likely representing Greece. Now, Alexander the Great died in 323 in Babylon at the age of 32. It's crazy, isn't it? 32 years old, accomplished what he did. Fascinating study if you get into history, that sort of thing. Likely from fever or poisoning, some other natural cause. He had his diviners too. Very interesting. And they had warned him not to come into Babylon. I can't believe I'm taking this bunny trail because it fascinates me. But and if he had to come into Babylon, they said, don't come in going towards the west because the sun will be setting and it's a bad omen. Come in from the east so you can see the sun rising. Some of them even said, you should send someone else, send someone in to imitate you so you're not the one actually sitting on the throne when this all happens, because it's not going to be good. Sure enough, he dies there. Circumstance? No, God is on the throne and he's moving kingdoms in, he's moving kingdoms out. It's just fascinating. In 146 BC, after the destruction of Corinth during the Achaean War, you're familiar with Corinth, Greece was fully brought under Roman control. So after Alexandria, he had no system set up for his successors. He should have read Daniel chapter 2. It says, after you, if he would have read that, he would have made a will. He didn't. And so the kingdom broke up. Among four different kingdoms after Alexander. Then we come to the legs of iron representing Rome, verse 33, its legs of iron, verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. So a fourth element represented by legs of iron, a fourth kingdom referring to Rome. Now, if I was going in order, just as I had proceeded, I would describe here the fall of Rome. It comes after Rome. But instead of doing that, let's go a little bit further in this text. And I want you to notice that Daniel's description moves on to the feet of the statue, but he breaks from the pattern and does not say a fifth kingdom. He doesn't say another kingdom. He says in verse 33, its feet, the statue's feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. So it seems like he's still talking about Rome, but there has been some sort of a transition, right? Some sort of a transition, because it's moved on definitively to a different body part of a different composition here. It's clay and it's iron together. It shall be a divided kingdom. Some of the firmness of iron will be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they'll mix one another in marriage. That's a difficult translation there. Think of marriage just fuzzy in your mind. Okay, make it more broader. It's a really tough translation. But they will not hold together just as iron does not mix with clay. And then we come to its downfall, verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So I could talk about the fall of Rome. I could talk about the internal deterioration of the Roman civilization. I could talk about the barbarian invasions from the outside, but Daniel gives a very different picture when he describes this fourth kingdom. In Daniel's interpretation of the dream, Rome, or something like it, comes to a catastrophic end at God's own hand. Something supernatural. Described here as a stone that's cut out not by any human hands, something that God has prepared. So we learn not only that there will be a succession of nations, but this succession will end when God himself decisively intervenes. And I can't help point out to you, I don't know what to make of it, but notice that it does not say that this rock shatters the feet and so the whole thing tips over. What does it say? It says the rock shatters the feet and the legs and the middle portion and the chest and the arms and the head. It's like it works history backwards. I don't know how else to say it, and I'm not sure, to be honest with you, what it means, but it just doesn't say it knocked it over. It seems to work it backwards and remove all of the power of kingdoms from the beginning to the end. And I think it's important, but I don't know what it means. All right? All right? Your guess is as good as mine. Now, some say this has already happened. Some will say that Rome fell when Jesus won the spiritual victory during the Roman Empire. We're not going to go into this in detail, but in prophetic circles, that would be called amillennialism. All right? Amillennialism. He won a spiritual victory during the Roman Empire, and the church is growing ever since then, and the kingdom of God is spreading. All right? That handles a portion of the dream here, the rock that became a great mountain, but I don't think it does justice to the rest of the dream, because the rest of the dream clearly is not talking about spiritual kingdoms. It's talking about borders, real kingdoms, geopolitical entities. He's not talking about something gradual that happened over time. He's talking about a stone not cut out with human hands that destroys the whole thing in a moment or in a short period of time. So I'm not comfortable with that. There's another version of premillennialism that says Rome continues in some sense today. Jesus initiated a spiritual victory with his death and resurrection and will come again to set up a kingdom. And that may be, I don't know, the theology behind the song that we sing so enthusiastically. The spiritual victory there in some sense that continues and grows and yet still anticipates a king returning. All right? Personally, I'm with those premillennialists who understand that there will be an end times version of the Roman Empire, that there is a division between legs of iron and feet of mixed. A division there with some continuity. Discontinuity with continuity. The two put together, all right? So I'm among those. An end times version of the Roman Empire that is in some way an extension of the first, that will be defeated when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on the earth. So in my understanding, the foot-crushing rock has not hit yet. I believe Jesus won a victory at the cross. I do believe he is my Lord and my King. But I think what this passage is talking about is a decisive intervention in history when Jesus returns. So just a teaser, didn't Jesus come proclaiming the kingdom? In a word, yes. However, there's evidence in the Gospels that once he offered that kingdom to the Jews because of their unbelief, he retracted the offer. I'm not sure whether we'll get to that in our study of Daniel or not. But let's wrap this up. When God ends human dynasties, what he's going to usher in is going to be his own eternal kingdom throughout the entire world, right? What he brings is not a local kingdom, it's a global kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall, there's music behind this, I'm sure there is, that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It's done. Succession ends. That's the point of this story. There's succession. There's after you. There's after you, and there's after you. And by the way, there's after you, but it is going to end when the after yous are finished up, and it's God's eternal kingdom. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke to pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. I've picked out a picture of one more statue coming down. And I picked this one not for the after you effect, but for the poster board sign that's visible in the corner, "We can do better." And in light of Daniel chapter 2, I would say, really? I think we're doing worse and worse. I think we're finding the limits and we're finding the bottom of humanity's ability to rule itself. And I think we're being led to the conclusion that we need a rock cut out by no human hands. We need a decisive intervention by God into history to bring the peace, the hope, the harmony, the love that are universally recognized but nowhere adopted. We need Jesus. This is a very significant prophecy, brothers and sisters. The significance of this has to do with what kind of promises to Israel, what those promises mean, what kind of king Jesus is today, what Jesus is going to do on the earth in the future, what you're going to experience in Jesus' kingdom. All of these big ideas, important ideas, these cherished hopes of yours are touched on by this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. This image, Daniel said, mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was... Ooh, that'd be fun if we were having small groups today. Fill in the blank. Glorious? Peaceful? Ah, the nations of the earth. Ah, history down through the ages. Harmonious? Truthful? Peaceful? No. It was frightening. The image was intimidating, but not because of its glory. It was intimidating because it was frightening. It was frightening. It was unnerving. It made you anxious. After you is not a comforting thought. But the verse goes on, and we read down through the prophecy, and it's after you, after you, after you, after you, until. And there's our message of hope. Let me just give you three. The exhortation of this passage is to deal a severe blow to our arrogance. God said, after you, to King Nebuchadnezzar, and to Babylon, one of the greatest world empires ever. But he's also saying, after you, to fathers. Father's Day, I thought, I have to touch there somewhere, right? After you. So we could take some application. Wait a minute. If I want a godly heritage, I need to invest in the godly heritage, because there's going to be an after me. It deals a severe blow to arrogance, whereby we think it just goes on. The kingdom that we built will last. The joy of this passage is to give us peace with succession. The joy of this passage is to look at the succession of nations and empires and have peace with it, because we know where it's going. We know how it ends up, so we have peace. And the hope of this passage is to give us a longing for until the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's take all three lessons, shall we? The exhortation, let's take the joy, and let's take the hope as we ponder the revelation of Daniel chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. I trust that in my exposition of them, of trying to explain to the best of my knowledge through study on the backs of others what these things mean, I wouldn't take away the mystery of what's recorded here, because surely as Daniel presented these things to King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon, a very potent leader of a glorious empire, it certainly had to be extremely strange and mysterious to anticipate an empire that would come after you. And we want to recognize that your revelation goes beyond all that we think, so we might compose an understanding, but you are known for taking corners that we didn't expect. So Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly, and we glorify your name for this revelation. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not only learn this in a way that satisfies our minds, gives us a sense of accomplishment, of unpacking a riddle from an ancient text, but also that it would affect our hearts, and that we would take to heart the message after you. In Jesus' name, Amen.